If you would turn to Joel chapter 1, we're going to continue on in Joel this morning as we work our way through the minor prophets. And just as a reminder, some of the themes that we're going to be seeing throughout most of the minor prophets, some of the themes, some of the things that will sort of be reinforced and sort of jump out at you if you read through them time and time again. And like I mentioned before, reading the minor prophets, or the prophets in general, the major or minor prophets in the Old Testament, it can be a little bit, depressing is the right word, but there's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of talk about judgment. There's a lot of prophecy about judgment, and it's not the most pleasant subject. And sometimes it can seem a little heavy, but I want to remind you that God takes people seriously, and God takes sin seriously. And we should be thankful about that. You know, God takes you very seriously, which is a little bit amazing if you think about it, because we're just human beings, and God is the creator of the universe. We think about the power and the majesty of God and His tremendous works that we've been singing about a little bit this morning and contemplating. The fact that He would take you and I so seriously is actually quite an amazing thing. And the fact that God is a holy God and a righteous God and He takes our sins seriously shows how much He actually cares about us as well. And He took you so seriously and took me so seriously that He sent His Son into the world to be our Savior. And so, even when we talk about the judgment of God, there is a very important part of God's character that shines through. Yes, we know it's about God's hatred of sin, but I'm also going to suggest to you it also shows how much He actually cares. He cares for humanity. He cares for His creation. He's not ready to just throw it away. He'll do what it takes to reconcile it to Himself. So as we take a look at Joel and the other minor prophets, we're going to see judgment talked about a lot. God's wrath against sin, against injustice, against unfaithfulness is going to be in the forefront. And yet, there's also hope, isn't there? There's also compassion. There's also kindness. And we saw that in Hosea as we look at God being typified by Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer. And even though Gomer was unfaithful and turned away from Hosea time and again, God told Hosea, you've got to go bring her back. You've got to continue loving her. It was a picture of God's love for Israel, the unfaithful nation. And just in a more general sense, God's relationship with His people throughout all ages. God loves us. He does what it takes to bring us back to Himself. Now this morning we're going to be looking at Joel chapter 1 and 2, and we're going to be doing a fair amount of reading in the book, and we're going to read through the first two chapters. I know that's quite a bit of reading, but I'm going to use the excuse that I heard another preacher say one time after he read a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture. The Scripture itself is a lot more important to listen to than anything that I have to say. So with that in mind, turn to Joel chapter 1. We'll start reading through this. And I just want to kind of get an overview. We're not going to go through this verse by verse. That would take a very long time. But to kind of get an overview of what's happening here and sort of pull out some ideas from the big picture that we get as we look through these two chapters. So verse 1 of Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my people, my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away, its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clod, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over the mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Each one marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his people and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Again, a lot of reading. There's a lot there. But I just want to kind of focus on a couple of things as we consider what Joel has to say to us. Now, Joel has a lot to say, and a lot of what he has to say deals with Israel. And of course, we know that Israel was God's people in the Old Testament. He says time and time again, I chose you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Not because you were great, not because there was anything special about you, not because you were great in number or were known for your achievements, but simply because I chose to show my love to you and I chose you to be a testimony to my name. In the New Testament, we read that God has not forsaken his people whom he foreknew. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 talks a little bit about the future of Israel. And although there's a lot of debate and there's a lot of details that people differ on, God has certain promises to Israel that will be fulfilled. I believe that. Exactly how they're fulfilled and exactly all the details of that, well, people have been talking about that and writing books for a long time. But in some way, shape, or form, God will not forsake his people whom he foreknew. So I think as we look at Joel, we need to understand that some of this is specifically for Israel. Israel, of course, has been in the news a lot lately with the recognition of Jerusalem as the capital by the president and so on. And the Bible has a lot to say about Israel. But that's not what we're going to get into so much this morning. It's a fascinating subject, but that's beyond the scope of what I want to talk about this morning. Even though the book of Joel may not have been originally written to us specifically, it's still written for us, right? I heard a preacher say that also one time, and I kind of like that. He said, you know, the Bible isn't necessarily written to us directly, right? When Paul's writing the epistle to the Ephesians, for example, that was to the Ephesians, but it's still written for us. It still is for us. 2,000 years later, and even the book of Joel, that's probably about 3,000 years old, it's written to Israel. These sermons were given to Israel. These warnings were given to Israel, specific people, at a specific place and time. And yet, it's still there for us, right? It's still there for us. So what can we learn about ourselves and about how God deals with us by looking at the book of Joel? Just to throw out a question, you don't have to answer it out loud, but Have you ever felt, I don't know how many people have felt this way, how many of us do this to ourselves, but have you ever felt like you have wasted vast parts of your life? Now, some people feel that way, right? I've talked to people who didn't get saved, who didn't come to know the Lord Jesus until they were older. And sometimes I'll hear them say things, I wish I had trusted Christ when I was a child or a young person, and then I could have lived so much more of my life for Him. Instead, I wasted my life, wasted all those years of my youth and of my life, and was only saved when I was older. Perhaps Christians can say the same thing, right? We could say, well, I've been saved for a long time, but you know, I think back on the years that have gone by and I've done very little for the kingdom of God. I was so distracted. I was running here and running there and making my priorities different than what my priorities should have been. And there's a lot of wasted opportunities and wasted life. I think all of us, maybe at one time or another, feel that way to a greater or lesser extent. And you know, there may be some truth to those feelings, you know. I'm not saying that so that we'll beat up on ourselves, of course, but maybe we have wasted too much time. Maybe we didn't get saved until we were later in life, and it would have been much better to have been saved when we were younger, at least from our perspective. And so as we think about the ravages of the locusts on the land of Israel and the destruction and the devastation that they left behind, we maybe see ourselves in there a little bit, because Israel suffers this because they wasted opportunities that God had given them. They disobeyed God. They were unfaithful to God. And so as we think about what the locusts did, that was allowed by God, caused by God, in order to judge them for their unfaithfulness, but also to bring them back and to make them pause and think about what they had done. So this morning, I'm going to take a few moments. We're going to be talking a little bit about entomology this morning, right? Entomology, the study of insects. Anybody here an entomologist? Anybody here interested in insects? You know, I've never really met an entomologist, I don't think. We think about insects, right? And we think about insects usually in kind of a negative way. You know, we don't want them in our house. We don't want them crawling on us, right? The last thing we want is a little creepy, crawly, six-legged creature crawling around on our skin. We don't like that. We don't like insects. Some of them bite. Some of them sting. Some of them are just nasty. We don't like them. And yet, I'm going to suggest to you that even the insect, if you think about the intricacies of that creature, reflects something of the glory of God in creation, right? You ever think about an insect? They have these wonderful jointed limbs. They have jointed limbs, these little insects. You know, if you were to look at one under the microscope or dissect one and look at its exoskeleton and how it actually lives and how it survives, and it's amazing. The intricacies, the design. I don't know what God's original purpose was, perhaps, for some of these creatures before the fall. Some of them are pests now. I would like to think that they weren't meant to be pests originally, but we see something of the intricate design and glory of God even in the insect world, right? And we know that insects can be very important, and some insects I actually do kind of like. I kind of like bees, honeybees. You know, they sting, yes, they can sting you, but honeybees are amazing, right? How they all work together in the hive and they produce honey, which is pretty good. Pretty good stuff, right? So, and we see the glory of God in these things. So we're going to talk about locusts a little bit this morning. And locusts aren't maybe as endearing to us as honeybees might be. But locusts are in the Scripture several places. So we're going to take a look at a few places where locusts are mentioned. You don't have to turn to these necessarily, but locusts are found, first of all, in Scripture in Exodus chapter 10. And it's one of the plagues that the Lord sends on Egypt, right? In verse 14 of Exodus 10, it says, "The locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the territory of Egypt." Verse 15, "They covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. the hail being a previous plague. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. First mention of locusts are seen as this ravaging plague that causes great hardship and destruction. Great hardship and destruction. And so that's our first mention of a locust. By the way, does anybody know the difference between a locust and a grasshopper? Anybody? No entomologists here? If you were to hold a locust in one hand and a grasshopper in the other, you probably couldn't tell them apart. They're pretty much the same thing. The only difference is, from my research, my limited research, is that locusts are a grasshopper that, for whatever reason, every few years or every so often will enter what's called a swarming phase. And that's where these locust plagues come from. They will swarm by the millions and they will migrate and just sort of eat everything in their path. Regular grasshoppers don't do that. When I was a kid growing up in the country, we had grasshoppers hopping around and so on. And they were not really that much of a pest. You know, they would fly around and you'd see them. We'd catch them as kids, keep them in a jar, that type of thing. And a locust looks exactly the same way. And locusts, for much of their existence, operate the same way. But every so often, they go into these swarming phases. And so that's what a locust is. By the way, you may be aware of this already if you've read much of Scripture. Locusts are kosher, right? The Jews were allowed to eat them. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22, God says, these you may eat, after prohibiting certain types of insects. God says, but these you may eat, the locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. So the Bible makes a distinction between locusts and grasshoppers, but they're pretty much the same thing. And of course, many of us, when we hear locusts, maybe we think about John the Baptist. He comes out of the wilderness and it says that his diet was locusts and wild honey. Locusts and wild honey. I was watching an episode a few years ago of Survivor Man, one of those Discovery Channel shows. This guy that goes out and he spends 7 days in the wilderness and tries to survive. And I think he was in, I can't remember where he was. It was either Africa or Australia, but he catches a big locust and he eats it. Right? He eats it. And he actually mentions on the show that locusts are kosher. You know, Jews can eat locusts if they so choose. I've never tried one. I don't have any desire to try one. But some parts of the world, they are still eaten today. They're still eaten today. So Leviticus 11 says that it's okay to eat locusts. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and again, you don't have to turn to it. And this is a little more relevant to the passages that we've read in Joel. Locusts are part of the curses that God warns will fall on Israel for their disobedience. And if you read through Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's a whole list of ways that Israel can be blessed by keeping the covenant, and a whole bunch of ways that Israel can be cursed by breaking the covenant. And if you read through it, it's quite drastic. It's amazing how many hardships they'll go through if they disobey the Lord. But one of the curses on disobedience is plagues of locusts. In chapter 38, God says, you shall carry much seed out. This is if they are unfaithful. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust will consume it. Locusts will consume all your trees and the produce of all your land. And so there's the warning in Deuteronomy that the unfaithfulness of Israel can and will lead to plagues of locusts. And so we see this in Joel. We see that fulfillment of what God warned them about. Just a couple other things about locusts in the Scripture. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27 talks about locusts. It says, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Kind of likening locusts to an army, which is something that Joel also does in chapter 2. He likens this invasion of locusts, this plague of locusts, to an army. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. And of course, we've already mentioned John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. During the locusts' swarming phase, they're incredibly destructive. They lay things waste. And what I would suggest to you this morning, isn't that what sin and disobedience does in our life? It's a destructive force, right? Whether individually or as communities or as nations even, when we give in to sin, when we let sin reign and rule, it produces vast destruction. It doesn't always happen all at once. It doesn't always happen maybe as dramatically as a locust plague. In some cases, it happens more gradually, but it leaves behind it emptiness, desolation in individual lives and in the lives of communities. And so we see that. And God allows that. We read in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed by God giving individuals who first choose to reject Him over to what Scripture calls a reprobate or a depraved mind. And so the consequence of sin is very similar spiritually to what locusts do physically, right? And so Joel is making this connection also, I believe. I believe he's talking about a real locust plague, and yet it goes far beyond a physical destruction of Israel. He's saying, listen, this is happening because of your sin. This is happening because of your unfaithfulness to God. This is what happens. God takes people seriously, and God takes sin seriously. Some historical examples of locusts. We read about one in Joel, but we don't know exactly when that happened. There are other ancient writings that talk about how fearsome these plagues of locusts were. If you think about it, especially in ancient times, even today, a locust plague can be extremely destructive and cause mass upheavals in the ecosystem and food production. But if you think about ancient times where their food production was probably not as efficient as it is today, it was absolutely devastating. It would lead to the starvation and death of many, many people. But locust invasions, locust plagues still happen today. In Africa, for example, it can be a real problem. I recently, a couple of years ago, read the book Angola Beloved by T. Ernest Wilson. Some of you know who he was. He's a missionary to Angola. I had the privilege of meeting him several years ago when I was a young man. I think he was probably in his 80s at the time. And he had spent close to 40 years in Angola as a missionary. And he talks about locusts in that book. I'll just read you the quote. As he's talking about pioneering difficulties and difficulties farming and so on and creating a community there in Angola and a base of operations so they can spread the gospel. He says, our greatest enemy was actually locusts. They came 2 years in succession. At first, the Africans were delighted. There were only a few of them that showed up and they made a good meal. But these were only the scouts for the coming swarm. When the clouds of locusts actually came, and I think this is interesting how he describes it. It's apocalyptic, biblical. They darkened the light of the sun. They came in unbelievable millions. Every green thing was voraciously devoured. They left death, devastation, and starvation behind. Very biblical sounding, right? But that's what these locusts do. They leave everything devastated in their wake. So I got thinking, has America ever experienced locust plagues? What do you think? You think it's ever happened? Yeah. It has, actually. Does anybody know when? Or they may know anything about that? I didn't know anything about it but until I looked it up. But not since the 19th century, actually. There's a type of locust that was native to America called the Rocky Mountain locust. It's extinct now, actually. And again, different than a grasshopper in the sense that it was a swarming locust. And so I found this article in the New York Times called Looking Back at the Days of the Locust, written back in 2002. And I'll just go ahead and read it to you because it kind of gives us, I think, a nice visual of both kinds of things that Joel is talking about. And so this writer writes, sweeping across North America, flying hordes of Rocky Mountain locusts were once an awesome and horrifying sight. Huge, glittering clouds of insects laying waste to countless acres of crops. Throughout the 1800s, these whirring swarms periodically ravaged farm fields from California to Minnesota and south to Texas. The locusts were easy to please, eating barley, buckwheat, melons, tobacco, strawberries, spruce, apple trees, even eating parts of fence posts and laundry hung out to dry. When women threw blankets over their gardens, the locusts ate through the blankets and then feasted on the plants. Farmers lit fires, blasted shotguns into the air, and scoured their fields with so-called hopper dozers, large metal scoops smeared with tar or molasses to grab as many of the locusts as possible. But it was all in vain. In her book, On the Banks of Plum Creek, Laura Ingalls Wilder recalls the horrid feeling of the huge insects clinging to her clothes, writhing and squishing beneath her bare feet, and the sound of millions of jaws biting and chewing as the locusts destroyed her family's wheat fields in Minnesota. In 1875, the species formed the largest recorded locust swarm in the history of humankind, 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide, equaling the combined area of Connecticut, Delaware, Maine, Maryland, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, New Jersey, New York, Pennsylvania, Rhode Island, and Vermont. Thousands of farm families threw in their shovels and gave up. A mere 28 years later, the seemingly indestructible enemy vanished. The last collection of alive Rocky Mountain locust was made in 1902. So I didn't realize that. It was kind of a learning experience for me that these plagues of locusts had such an impact on American farmers in the 1800s. So a real devastating thing. But again, to go back to our theme, that's what sin does, right? If we use the parallel. Sin is a devastating thing. A devastating thing. Maybe we've experienced it in our own life. Maybe we've experienced it in the lives of people that we know. Is there anything more pathetic and hopeless and heart-wrenching than having a loved one who's caught in the throes of sin and their life is being devastated? Their life is being devastated. Lisa and I just found out a couple weeks ago about a young man that we know. He's a good friend of Lisa's son, Tim's, who succumbed to heroin and meth addiction at the age of 35, found dead in his room. And he tried so hard at times to overcome those chains of sin that were in his life, but it left behind devastation and despair, and eventually took his life. That's what sin does. We need to take sin seriously, right? It's a serious, serious thing. God takes it seriously, and God takes us seriously. But as we look back at our life, I want to go to Joel and not leave us in despair. But in Joel chapter 2, we hear the wonderful promise of God. And it doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. I'm going to suggest to you it doesn't matter if you've been saved for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, or if you've been saved for 6 months. It doesn't matter if you were saved as a young person or as an old person. What I'm going to suggest to you this morning, speaking just about today, is maybe it shouldn't matter so much if you feel like you've wasted your life up to this point. God has promised, right, to restore the years that the locust has taken. Does God want us constantly looking back at our failures, at our missed opportunities? I don't really think so. I think Satan does. I think Satan comes in and he beats us over the head with those things, right? Because he knows that if he can beat us over the head and whip us with the regrets of our past, that we're going to be of no use to God in our present and in our future. And so, as a word of encouragement this morning, think about the nation of Israel. They had disobeyed God, and yet God still gave them this wonderful promise. Turn back to me. Come to me, and I will restore those years that the locust has eaten. And God does that. He restores. David says that in Psalm 23, right? He restores my soul. Think about David, right? He had some pretty major issues, pretty major periods of his life in which sin entered in and caused tremendous devastation. He lost sons. He even lost the kingdom for a while in a rebellion which one of his own sons enacted against him. And it all stemmed from sins that David had done. It was consequences to his sin. His sin with Bathsheba, and his sin in getting rid of Uriah, her husband, and so on. Real, real consequences. He lost a child, a baby, as a result. And yet, David was restored to the Lord, wasn't he? He still was able to finish well, even in spite of the devastation that had come into his life. Now, it would have been better for David never to have experienced that, for sure. But he says in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. That's available to each and every one of us. I don't know everybody here. I don't know what kind of skeletons are in people's closets. I don't know where people are at specifically in their spiritual life or in their life. I don't know what kinds of regrets people have. We all have some, right? I often tell people, anybody who says they have no regrets, you'll hear people say that, right? I have no regrets. I've lived my life the way I want, and I have no regrets. I don't think that's a good attitude to take, personally. We all have regrets. When you say you have no regrets, what you're really saying is, I don't think I've ever done anything wrong, and even if I did, I don't care. That's not a good attitude. We all have regrets. We all have those things in our past, those periods of time where we think, wow, you know, I really blew it. We all have that, I think. Some of us to a deeper extent than others. But the one thing that I'm convinced that God doesn't want us to do is to have those regrets and then have that make us think, well, now I am of no more use to God. He doesn't want us to throw in the towel. He says, return to me. Turn to me. Come to me. Rend your heart, not your garments. I like that in Joel. You know, in the Old Testament, you know, and even in among the Jews of Jesus' day, that was considered to be a sign of deep repentance, right? You would tear your garments, a sign of deep repentance. But Joel says, rend your heart. Come back to me, God says, with your heart broken. And as David says in Psalm 51, a broken heart God will not despise. A broken heart God will not despise. Return to me, God says. I will restore the years of the locust. I will heal you. I will bind you up. I will give you a purpose in life again. If you're not a Christian, then that's what salvation's all about. God says, I'll make you a new creation. The old things are passed away. All has become new. But even if you are a Christian and you feel like you have fallen down much more than you've gotten back up, God says, just come back to me. With a broken, contrite heart. And I'll fix it. I'll do it. He says that to Israel. Unfortunately, in Israel's history, they tended to reject that word from the prophets. The prophets came in with a message of judgment, but almost always with the further message of, you know what? If you turn back to the Lord, He's gonna take you back. He's going to forgive you. But unfortunately, throughout much of their history, they rejected both sides of that message. Let us look forward to the future with that idea that regardless of what's happened in our past, regardless of the mistakes that we've made, regardless of the sins that we may have fallen into, God says, return to me. There's still things for you to do. There are still things for you to do. And we're out of time, but you know, there's some great stories of people that have done great things for God in their old age, when they were further along in years. And they may have felt like they had wasted most of their life, but they turned to God and they allowed God to use them. And great things were done. I was reading a story one time about a couple down in Georgia, and I wish I knew the names because I would look it up again. Maybe if you Googled it, you could find out. But there was a couple down in Georgia that decided when they were in their 70s. I think they're gone now because I think the story is a couple decades old. They decided that they would take in, because they felt the Lord was asking them to do this, they decided they would begin taking in foster children. They had raised their own children. They had grandchildren of their own. And this couple in their 70s took in like dozens. Until they were like into their late 80s, apparently. They took in dozens and dozens of these foster children and gave them a home and shared the gospel with them, shared the love of Christ with them, and just simply loved them. You know, and I think it's an inspiring story. It's never too late. As long as we're drawing breath and we're of sound mind and we have a little bit of ability left, it's never too late to come back to God and say, God, I want to do something for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that as we look into the Old Testament and we think about who you are, the holy God of eternity, A God who dwells in unapproachable light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And yet, Lord, you love us. And you've reached down to save us through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, you are ready and quick to show us mercy and forgiveness and grace. And Lord, you take us seriously, even though we are simply created from the dust of the ground, and we so often fail you, and we so often are feeble, you take us seriously and you love us. Lord, help us to see ourselves as you see us, through the blood of Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand that you truly love us, and that you desire to use us for your glory, but also we get such a wonderful blessing. As we ponder the words of Joel, as we think about how serious sin is and how important the holiness of God is, but also how wonderful the mercy and grace of God is, help us, Lord, to take these lessons to heart and to turn back to you if that's what we need to do, so that we can have restored to us, as Joel puts it, those years that the locusts may have eaten. Receive our thanks this morning for your word and for your Son, the Lord Jesus, as we pray. Amen.